Beloved hearers of God's word, grace and peace to you from the one who was, who is to come. Amen. Please be seated. These last several weeks, since Easter, we have been walking along with those first followers of Jesus through the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles, as you know, tells accounts and stories of the early first followers of Jesus and how in time they became the early church and in time became all of us here. It's filled with stories of their challenges and their successes, of their failures, of the obstacles that they faced. They were, I think, a group that was struggling to figure out, perhaps like we continue to do today, what it means to follow Christ, what it means to follow Jesus, when we don't actually have him here in, you know, his Jesus of Nazareth physical body, to ask, what do we do in this situation? What do we do in that situation? They had, for 3 years, of course, walked with him, learned from him, and when they lost him, I think that, they were trying to figure out who they were and how to continue on. They were trying to remember all that he had taught them, and as we heard in John's Gospel and in the Epistle, love seemed to be the bedrock for everything that Jesus was trying to teach. Love, he told them, was going to be the glue that will bind you together. Love was going to be the fuel that would propel you forward. Love was going to be the mystery and the power that was going to take you places that you might never have imagined. Now, in our culture today, I think that that message has, you know, it has a long trajectory. And some folks say that, you know, the Beatles, All You Need Is Love, all of these songs, they're kind of unimaginable without the Christian history that preceded them. The idea that love, of all things, was the most important thing. In fact, as John says in the epistle that we heard, God is love. God's very essence is love. We're also taught, and I think Jesus' earlier followers tried to remember, that the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is fear. The opposite of love is fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. And so the early church, just like I think most of us today, find themselves and find ourselves often in life faced with the dilemma. Am I going to follow the call of love, or am I going to follow the call of fear? Love is always a leap. It's always a gamble. And we're presented with that leap, I think, time and time again, in ways large and ways small. And fear is that other shadow side of it. Oh, do I want to take this leap? What if it doesn't work out? All of those things. Are we going to leap towards the love or leap towards our fear? Well, we find Philip today. And we find him really literally in the middle of nowhere. You know, a wilderness road, we're told. The apostle Philip, an angel told him, hey, go onto this wilderness road. It's about 50 miles long, goes from Jerusalem to Gaza on the coast. Go there, and we'll see what happens. So Philip decided, I will take the leap and follow the call of love. And so we find him this morning there at the side of this old dusty Roman road, probably asking himself, okay, God, I said yes, now what do I do? And if you've ever said yes to God, or you've ever said a yes to a leap of love, then you might know a little bit about how he felt that moment. Okay, I'm here. I screwed up all my courage. But now what do I do? Well, they say that when the student is ready, the teacher arrives. And contrary to how this story is often told, I kind of think that, you know, I think that the Apostle Philip is the student here, and it's the Ethiopian who comes along in the chariot who becomes his teacher. We see this Ethiopian eunuch, and he's traveling along, and he's reading out loud the Gospel of Isaiah, or the book of the prophet Isaiah. The Apostle Philip makes his way along beside the chariot and says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" Which could mean he was saying, "Let me explain it to you," or it could mean that he's saying, "You know, me and all my buddies and all of us, we're trying to figure out what this means in the context of Jesus leaving. So, hey, do you have a better, do you have an understanding?" And this Ethiopian says, "Well, how can I understand if I have no guide, if there is no one to guide me?" It's a great question, I think. I often tell my guys at the jail, I have donors who donate, you know, boxes and boxes of Bibles. And so every guy who wants a Bible at the jail, I make sure that they get one. I tell them, if you're going to use it for rolling papers, tell me, and I'll give you the little tiny New Testaments that the print is too small to even read. You know, I'll give you those, and you can smoke all you want with those. Don't smoke my good Bibles. You know? But I tell them when I give them a Bible, you know, it is great for you to read your Bible, and it's a wonderful practice to get into. But it's an even richer practice when you read it with a guide, when you read it with someone to accompany you. And I think of it in terms of, you know, we live in a beautiful part of the world, and we can go on a hike anywhere, and it's a great day, and we see all kinds of magnificent and wonderful things. And there is no wasted time doing that. But if we bring along a guide who knows what they're looking at, boy, that hike and that forest, that rainforest just can come alive, right? Do you know what this tree is over here? Let me tell you. And you see how this is forming over there. And can you see up there? There's a nest up there. And all of a sudden, all these things that without a guide, we might have, you know, we enjoyed the experience, but didn't have the fullness of the experience. Well, I try to encourage my guys at the jail, when you're reading your Bible, read it, but also come and read it with a guide. Read it with myself and the other groups that that gather to read it. So this Ethiopian eunuch says, "If I don't have a guide, how am I to understand?" And Philip, who probably has been walking for a while, says, "Well, I'm in your chariot, and we can have a chat about it." And off they go. Second question the Ethiopian asks then. He's reading the book of Isaiah, and he's reading about the suffering servant, and he says, "Who is this about? Who is this about?" He's reading his scripture. Is this about the person, you know, who wrote this? Or is it about somebody else? And I'd like to think that as Philip and him spoke, they started to understand that, yes, as a good Jew, Philip would have said, "Yes, it is about Isaiah." But then they also were understanding that we think it's also about Jesus, too. We think it's about the Christ. And I'd like to think as they kept talking, they might have thought, you know, I think it's also about us, though, too. It's also about us who are reading this and finding ourselves and our experience in this story. That then leads to the third question of the Ethiopian. Well, if this is about me, is there anything to prevent me from being baptized to truly take it on as my own, to make the story my own? And this goes to show just how fluid and kind of open the early church was. Philip says, "I guess not." and there's some water, and out they hop, and he baptizes him. And then in that very concise way that Scripture does, we're said that, you know, Philip is swept away, and the Ethiopian goes on his way. I think the early church is trying to, they're struggling between fear and between love. And this is an example of how reaching out in love and letting God kind of take care of the details can land you in really unexpected places and unexpected conversations with unexpected people. Let's just think for a moment. This Acts makes quite a big deal about this being one of the first converts in the New Testament, this Ethiopian eunuch. And if we really look at him, okay, he is of a different nationality. He's of a different ethnicity. He's racially different. He's an African. And that's a lot of openness there. If that were not enough, he's of a sexual minority, a eunuch. He's not probably what, you know, many would think of as the poster child of the convert to this new religion. And yet, God leads Philip to him and says, yes, this is exactly the kind of openness, the kind of breadth of love that I'm talking about. Had Philip never taken that leap towards love rather than that leap towards fear, he would have never had that experience. And I'm always curious about, where has your leap with love, where has your leap with God led you in your life? Has God, in inviting you to leap, ever landed you in some strange and perhaps uncomfortable places? Yeah. I'll bet God has. And it might not have been like religious places. It might just have been, hey, let's admit it. When we take that leap to ask somebody out on a, you know, for coffee or dinner, you know, that first romantic, that's a big leap. And we can leap towards that love. We can leap towards fear that says, oh, there's a million reasons why he'll say no, she'll say no. Or there are larger leaps that we make in life, you know. Sometimes we decide to make that leap that we're just going to forgive because we don't want to carry the toxin of anger and hate, fear anymore. And that's a leap towards love, and it's not easy. I know in this parish, you know, there have been many examples of leaps towards love that people have made. I heard a great story about Peggy Bush, and I wish Ann Henderson was here because it involves Ann as well. When back in the day, they were working for the Ministry of Health up in Blanchard Building, they held Bible studies there during lunch. And Kim Murray, the Reverend Dr. Kim Murray, who was part of this parish, would go up to the Blanchard Building, and sometimes it was in a room, like a breakout room, sometimes it was in a boardroom, sometimes it was just huddled around a desk. They would do Bible study together. That's a leap of love. It's a great leap of love. And there's been many. There's been many here, and there's been many that I'm sure you can identify in your own life. I was reading the other day about war brides after the Second World War, and how by 1948 there were about 44,000 war brides who had came back, about 21,000 children, with soldiers back to Canada. Maybe we have some here. You know, that's a big leap. That's a leap towards love, you know? I love this guy, I'll marry him, and I'm going to leave all the comforts of family and everything I know, and I'm going to end up in the bald prairie in nowhere Saskatchewan, 100 miles from any indoor plumbing. But I'm going to do it, rather than be afraid, you know? And those kinds of leaps formed people and families and relationships and, you know, this country into what it is. Those are great leaps to make. They're scary, they're hard, but they're great leaps to make. I love it when I see new people leading the prayers of the people here. We We have marvelous prayers of the people here. And I can only imagine that there's sometimes, you know, the folks think the last thing that I would ever want to do is pray in front of 150 people. Like, that's intimidating. That can be frightening. And yet they take that leap because of the love of God and the love of us and the love for the world. So we take that leap, and whether we carry the cross or the candles or assist at the table or greet or work in the shelter, work in the food bank, sing in the choir, there are leaps towards love that we do. There are leaps towards love. And that's what we're called to do. My New Testament professor, Lloyd Gaston, of blessed memory, used to say that John's gospel was the gospel of sloppy agape. You know, love, agape, love. I wasn't going to tell the story, but I like to tell stories, so I'm going to tell you one more story. You'll have to bear with me. About in the last year that I was rector up in St. Philip's in Lanceville, in October, the Lanceville Legion asked me if I would become their padre. Now, I don't come from a military family. I am actually not particularly sort of schooled in the traditions of the military. And most of the time I spent in the Legion was when I was very, a few years younger and liked to drink cheap beer there. Honest. But I loved the veterans that were in my congregation, St. Philip's, and I loved the vets that I knew in Lanceville. And I wanted to honor them, show my love and gratitude for their service and their sacrifice. And so I said, yes, of course I will do this. Of course. So because it was October, the planning for their Remembrance Day service was already well underway. And that was okay. They'd done it many times before, so really my job was just to, you know, sit in the planning meeting and nod and say yes and agree with everything that was going on. But there was one piece that I remember I had a question about, and it was, if you've been to Remembrance Day services, there is a part in many of them where everyone sings Eternal Father, Strong to Save, the old Navy hymn. And so I saw, okay, Padre Kevin will introduce this, and then we'll sing and we'll go on. So I asked, well, will there be, you know, like a little group of singers or somebody there to kind of help support the crowd, help get us started? And they said, oh yes, of course there would be. Well, of course, what do you think happened on November 11th? There we are, and there is no choir anywhere, and we're all in our finest, and there is nothing but a big microphone there. In front of about 250 or 300 people, we'd get folks from North Nanaimo who didn't want to go downtown, and folks from Nanoose, and it was always a big gathering. And there was this microphone, and the MC says, well, now Padre Kevin's going to lead us in the singing of Eternal Father, Strong to Save. And what I should have done was said, can anybody start us off? Because I don't really remember the tune. But instead, what I did was think, well, maybe if I just leap into it, I'll find the tune. I didn't find the tune. I did. Not until we get, you know, to like the kind of refrain, you know, for those who... See, I'm drawing a blank right now. I'm so traumatized by this. For those in peril on the sea. Humiliating, you know. And I'll never forget how gracious and kind and loving the veterans were. After the service was over, and I mean, they knew, I think I just looked awful. And they're like, good job, Padre. And I knew it was not a good job. But they were so kind and so loving and so generous. And of course, it was a Saturday because it had to be a Saturday, and I couldn't even go off somewhere and hide for a while. So Sunday morning, there I am at St. Philip's. And I felt like, oh, you know, people have been telling everybody, oh, you know, it's our priest who's going to be, you know, at the Remembrance Day service. It's so great. You got to come check out our church. And I thought, oh, I'd humiliated all of them too. But again, they were just, yeah, it was okay. Don't worry about it. You know, it was fine. I had an intern at the time, Austin Spry, who is now a priest. And you can usually trust interns and curates to tell you the truth. And he and his girlfriend and his brother were way out in the crowd, and he said, no, really, Kevin, it was actually pretty bad. Everybody was looking at each other while you were trying to do whatever that was you were trying to do in that first verse. But my point in telling this is that, you know, I'm not happy about the way that that turned out, like went down, but I'm happy I took the leap, because teachers and students, you know, that congregation and that legion taught me it's okay to take a leap of love, because we're going to catch you. We'll be there. We'll catch you, you know. And so that's really what I want to encourage us to think about today. Whatever the leap is that you might be pondering, wherever you are in your life, what brave thing is God calling you to leap towards? You know? Don't leap towards the fear. Leap towards the love. Because God will be there, and we'll be there, and we'll catch you. Amen.